Galatians chapter 4, Josh just read it, if you turn to it. I do find it a bit ironic that I will be preaching about two moms and sibling rivalry on Mother's Day. And so in this corner we have Sarah, the free woman, and then in that corner we have Hagar, the bond woman. And if I were a betting man, I would be willing to put a lot of money on the fact that I bet we're the only church on Mother's Day talking about Hagar and Sarah. We didn't plan it like that, not at all. It's just the next verse, and that's just what we do, right? We work through books of the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and so we happen to be in the verses about Hagar and Sarah. And so last week we covered the background behind this this story, and I knew that many of you guys weren't familiar with the story of Sarah and Hagar, and Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and all that we spoke about last week, and as you read it, you know, you think, as Josh was reading, I thought, well, I wonder what's going through people's minds right now. As Josh is reading about the free woman and the slave woman and bondage and the Mount Zion and Jerusalem above and all of these things and two covenants, and you're going, wait a second. Paul sometimes is just hard to understand, isn't he? Sometimes you read Paul's letters and you go, I have no idea what he's talking about. Well, Peter thought the same thing. Remember, 2 Peter 3, look what Peter said about Paul's writing. He says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So even Peter's looking at Paul going, yeah, sometimes Paul's stuff is just hard to understand. I can just picture Peter going, yeah, I don't know either. That's just Paul. Whatever he just said, I don't totally get it. That's just Paul. And I think, though, that as when we finish today, I think you're going to find that Paul is actually making a really simple point. And the point is not going to be any different than the points that he's made all the way through the book of Galatians. And that is that salvation is now and has always been the same way. It's by grace. It's a free gift. It's given through faith in Christ alone. And so to do that, Paul uses an allegory. Now, you guys are probably familiar with allegories. As a kid and as a dad, I used to love reading Aesop's Fables. Any other Aesop's Fables fans in here? Always enjoyed that. Well, they're allegories. An allegory is simply, it's a story within a story. They're the reason behind the story. And so the tortoise and the hare is not really to tell you how fast tortoises and hares run, right? The story behind that is a life of consistency, right? Just a slow and steady pace. The boy who cried wolf is not about a boy who cries wolf. The boy who cried wolf is about the fact that liars, known liars, won't be believed when it comes time to them being able to have needing to tell the truth. And so allegories are memorable stories that make a point that we all understand. Dave Ramsey, in his financial advice, he regularly says, be the tortoise, not the hare. Okay, that's his financial advice. He never goes into the race. He never talks about the story, never reads Aesop's Fables. He just says, and we all understand it, for financial purposes, be the tortoise, not the hare. In the spiritual realm, man, I've seen a whole lot of hares in the church, but I'm most impressed with the tortoises. You know, First Baptist Dallas, Texas, in their first 100 years of existence, had two pastors. That's impressive to me. Two pastors in 100 years, tortoises. Hares are flashes in the pan. Man, they come and go. And tortoises, they don't look impressive. They just keep going. That's impressive to me. And so what Paul is going to do today is he's going to go to an allegory to affirm what he's been saying for the last, I don't know, 16 weeks that we've been working through the book of Galatians. The last 3 2/3 of a chapters. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. No amount of works can earn heaven or even help earn heaven, because heaven isn't a reward for good things. Heaven is a free gift that's given by God. And so he's going to use an allegory this time. And in using an allegory, he's going to talk about Abraham. And they would have been really familiar with Abraham. But he's not going to stop at Abraham. He's going to talk about these two women, who they would have been really familiar with. And so when he mentions Abraham, when he mentions Hagar and Sarah, when he mentions Ishmael and Isaac, everybody knows what he's talking about. Just like if I came in here today and said, be the tortoise and not the hare. Immediately, your ears would have perked up and said, I know what he's talking about right here. So let's look at Galatians 4, and we'll just start in 21, even though we did 21 and 22 last week. Verse 21, Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, you don't want to be under the law because you don't even know the law. If you knew the law, you'd never want to be under it. Verse 22, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Well, we stopped here last week and we got some background on Abraham and his two sons. We talked about the two moms. We spent significant time talking about Abraham's second son, Isaac. Remember, the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, said that he was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. Well, in all, Abraham actually had eight sons, right? We've only talked about two, but Abraham had eight sons. So his first son was Ishmael. He had Ishmael through Hagar. Hagar was his wife's Egyptian maid. His second son was who? Isaac, right? Isaac through Sarah, and Sarah is called his wife. Well, after Sarah died, Abraham had six more sons through a lady named Keturah. Right, their names, and you've probably never heard of these names, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So if you're looking for baby names, moms, here's a good list for you, right? Well, these sons became the fathers of Arabian tribes east of Israel. So you look at this and you go, well, how can Paul say in Galatians that Abraham only had one son or two sons when in reality he had eight? Are there contradictions in the Bible? Well, no, there's not contradictions in the Bible. So when you come up with something like that, you realize, I got more studying to do. I've got to figure this out. The reality is that Isaac was the only promised son to Abraham. Okay, and Isaac was the only son to whom Abraham would become the father of many nations. Also, Isaac is the only son of Sarah and Abraham. Another note is that Isaac is the only son born of an official marriage. So Hagar and Keturah were both considered concubines. And so God blessed these concubines, their sons, for Abraham's sake. But those sons had no part in the inheritance. Isaac was the only rightful heir to the promise. That's why he's the only son. So when you see here in Genesis, we read last week, or you see in Hebrews, that Isaac is Abraham's only son. He's not saying only exclusive son. He's saying Isaac is the only son of the promise. He's the only covenant son. And so since Abraham's other seven sons are not part of the covenant, they're irrelevant to the issue that Paul is bringing up today. No need to mention the sons because they don't have anything to do with the covenant. Abraham had other sons, but only one son was the son of the promise. Well, the theme in Galatians, again, all the way through, has been justification is by faith in Christ alone, apart from the law. So in the allegory, he only mentions two sons to highlight the contrast between law and grace. It'd be like going, well, why is it only talk about one hare and only one tortoise? Were there other hares in the forest? Were there tortoises in the forest? Yeah, there were, but for the purpose of allegory, we only need to focus on these ones here. So spiritually speaking, though, did Abraham have other sons? Yeah, a whole bunch of them, right? We sing that song, Sunday school. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm. What does that have to do with anything, Josh? Right, left arm, right foot. Who knows? Well, how can we be sons of Abraham? Well, last I checked, we had no full Jewish people in our congregation. So how can we be sons of Abraham? Look what Galatians 3 says. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. That's how we became sons of Abraham, by faith. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's us, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The gospel is, remember, it's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, so all the nations will be, saying all the nations will be blessed in you, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. That's us. So Abraham is our father. Like, that's a biblically accurate song to say that. And so we are his children. Look at Romans 4. He says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law. In other words, not only the Jews, not only Isaac's physical lineage, but also, he says, to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all of us. So Father Abraham could have many sons. So whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, if you've trusted Christ by faith, you are a spiritual child of Abraham. Now, for the rest of this chapter, we're going to unpack the story within the story. And on first reading, even in going through that, I see some of your eyes are going, oh, Paul's writings are sometimes really difficult to understand. They are. That's okay. We're going to work through it, and it'll make sense by the time we're done. And the way that I've done this is I've broken it up so that we can look at comparisons, right? We can look at the story within the story. So point number one, or Roman numeral number one, is a matter of comparison. Lots of allegories out there, right? Not only do we have Aesop's fables, but I know a lot of you guys have read Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory. Moby Dick, an allegory. Animal Farm, allegory. There are stories within the stories, Aesop's fables. And what Aesop does is he uses a lot of comparison. The tortoise and the hare, the lion and the mouse, the ant and the grasshopper. And so as I'm thinking through that, I thought, well, that's how we'll just break up this passage. It's just comparison, right? And so the first thing we see is Abraham had two sons. And so point number one is two sons. And so as he begins to unpack the allegory, the first things he does is contrast these two sons. Remember last week we said that Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur of Chaldees with his wife Sarah. How old was Sarah when Abraham was 75? 65, right? He's robbing the cradle, 10 years younger than him. They were childless, but even in spite of that, God promised them a child, 75 and 65 years old. He promised that they would have descendants that would outnumber the stars in the sky. 85 gets there for Abraham, still no promised child. And so Sarah has this idea that Abraham will have a baby through her maid Hagar. And you go, what's up with that? Well, you should think what's up with that, right? It wasn't moral, even though it was legal. So at 86 years old, Abraham succumbs to it, and Hagar has a son named Ishmael through Abraham, and he formed the Arab nations. Well, now you've got Ishmael there, and you've got Sarah, who really wants a child, couldn't have one, and so now she's really jealous. And yet God still promises a child through Sarah. So when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah's 90 years old, they finally have the promised child, Isaac, which brings us two sons now on Mother's Day, which we have, point number two, two mothers, right? So if you've got two sons, in this case, you have two mothers. And so in this allegory, Hagar is called the bondwoman and Sarah is the free woman. Hagar, sometimes you'll see her as she's called the slave. Look at verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. And so Hagar's son Ishmael was born according to the flesh. And you go, what does that mean that he was born according to the flesh? In other words, he was just born the normal way. right? Normal nature, natural, no miracle happens, no promises of God happening, just the normal way that moms get pregnant. And then you have Isaac. That's the comparison. He's the promised child of Sarah and of Sarah and Abraham. He's the child that God brought out of the deadness of Sarah's 90-year-old womb. And so as the story goes, you just keep seeing a contrast, right? Ishmael was born through sinful human effort. Isaac, on the other hand, was born through grace. It was God's grace as he was fulfilling his covenant promises to Abraham and Sarah. And then Paul says in the first part of 24, he says, this is allegorically speaking. Now they know, oh, there's more to the story than Abraham and Sarah. There's more to the story than these two sons. There's more to the story than the bondwoman and the free woman. Well, what's the more to the story? This is allegorically speaking, he says in 24. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now here's where the allegory really begins to take shape. This isn't a fable, right? I almost didn't want to use the idea of Aesop's fables because I didn't want you to think, oh, this is a fable. This isn't a fable. It's a real story that really happened to real people. But it's God's word in allegory form. And so look at all the comparisons, Ishmael and Isaac, the bondwoman and the free woman. You can make a fable out of all those, couldn't you? Yeah, the flesh and the promise, Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. All of them are part of the story within the story. And the first thing he says, point number three, is you have two covenants. Two covenants. Well, the first covenant that Paul speaks about is that of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was the law. Where did the law originate? What mountain? Mount Sinai. Good. So those under this legal covenant were slaves because the law is incapable of saving anybody. Remember, the law has always been there to demonstrate your need for a savior, right? So when people say, if you say, well, why would God let you into heaven? They say, because I keep the Ten Commandments. And then I always ask the question, do you know what the Ten Commandments are? I've never actually had a person be able to tell me all Ten Commandments, which is kind of disheartening, isn't it? I mean, think about it. If you're saying, well, if I keep the Ten Commandments, then I'll get to heaven, but I don't know what they are. Wow, that's scary. Well, the Ten Commandments were never meant for you to be able to keep in order to get to heaven. The Ten Commandments were meant were put there to show you that you can't keep them. They're impossible to keep. You can't go to heaven because you can't keep the commandments, right? What the commandments did is they put you as a slave and they demonstrated that you have a need for a savior. And since Hagar was a slave, she gave birth to a slave. By the way, that's what the law does. It enslaves you. And so trying to keep the commandments doesn't free you, it enslaves you. We were talking in our Sunday school class earlier about how all the religions of the world don't free you, right? They enslave you. They require work for you to do so that you can somehow earn heaven. The problem is you never know if you've done enough. I mean, think about it this way. The Catholics have seven sacraments. Most Catholics don't know what the seven sacraments are. The Buddhists have four noble truths and an eightfold path. The Muslims have five pillars. Every religion in the world enslaves you with work. They make you have to do something, go somewhere, pray somehow, sacrifice somehow, as if Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. And so real freedom is found only in true biblical Christianity, where the work that was needed to be done was done for you. That's freeing. And so there's a covenant. Remember, he says there's two covenants now, right? There's a covenant that enslaves you. That's the Sinai covenant. That's the law covenant. And then there's a covenant that frees you. The world religions enslave you. Christ frees you. Look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem, well, we'll start in verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now remember, Mount Sinai represents the slavery of law, The slavery of the law, Paul says, that's the present Jerusalem. That's the current Jerusalem. But then he says, but there's a free Jerusalem. There's a heavenly Jerusalem. There's a different Jerusalem, right? The heavenly Jerusalem is the Jerusalem where the lamb that was slain is seated at. He's sitting literally right now at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. How comforting is that? To know that the Savior of the world is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, praying for you right now. That is so comforting to me. And by the way, he's waiting to welcome us there. It's not going to be we get to heaven, where do we go? What do we do? Where do I check in? He's waiting for us. There's a big welcoming there. And so point number four is that now there's two Jerusalems. Well, here's where things get really interesting. In the first century, remember, Jerusalem, the current Jerusalem is Mount Sinai, is what Paul's saying, the law, the enslaved. So in the first century, was Jerusalem enslaved to anybody? Yes, to Rome. The same Jerusalem that's enslaved to Rome also represents Hagar and slavery to the law. And then he says, then there's Sarah. She's a different Jerusalem. She's the heavenly Jerusalem. She's the free Jerusalem. So let's sum it up. Hagar represents law. Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents current enslaved Jerusalem. Sarah represents the free Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? By the way, Hagar represents law. Sarah represents grace. That's the book of Galatians. The law enslaves you, grace frees you. And Paul is building to a crescendo. I really wish we could have just kind of worked through this all the way through, because in 5:1, it's like he's shouting, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom. Like we're to be free. I'm sure next week we're gonna sing the song, "This is how it feels to be free." He's doing this allegory to get to the point where he says, we're free. He didn't save us so that we can go back to keeping law, keeping rules. And yet, listen, so many of us do that. So many of us think that, well, God saved me, so now I have to start doing these things, these works. No, God saved you, so now you get to do so many things that please him. Now, for the first time in your life, you can actually please God. Never could before then. So what's the heavenly Jerusalem? According to Revelation 21, the heavenly Jerusalem is a heavenly city that will one day come to earth. Hebrews 12 calls it the city of the living God. It is massive. You want to read a great chapter of scripture about the heavenly Jerusalem? Revelation chapter 21. 1,400 miles across. 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high. It's a huge cube. Well, what's 1,400 miles, right? Well, 1,400 miles is Ocala to El Paso, Texas. You ever taken that drive on I-10 from the eastern part of Texas to the western part of Texas? There's the mile marker, as soon as you hit the Texas border, it says 999. 999 miles from eastern Texas to the western border to El Paso. Well, I don't get that, right? Texas is big, but okay, well, it's Ocala to the Canadian border. So it's Ocala to the Canadian border and Ocala to Texas. And by the way, it's that high as well. It's the heavenly city. Listen, that's a big city, and it's gorgeous. No need for the sun, because the glory of God lights the whole thing up. The 12 foundations, the 12 apostles, the foundations are decorated with every kind of precious stones. Revelation 21 says that foundation stones, they're things like jasper and sapphire and emerald and topaz and amethyst. The 12 gates, how big must these gates be to have a city that's 1,400 miles long? By the way, in each of those gates is one single pearl. Not pearly gates, not a bunch of pearls, one single pearl. That's a big oyster. I mean, just think about that. Huge. And the road is made of gold. Like we have 24 karat gold or 14 karat gold. Pure gold is like glass. So think about this. The heavenly Jerusalem, the building blocks for that Jerusalem are the things that we treasure the most on earth. I mean, who wants an amethyst ring or jasper or an emerald? Like we would treasure those things, right? What a great gift you should give to mothers on Mother's Day. And we have a hard time fathoming that. But it'd be like, what if you came in this morning and you had this beautiful necklace, and at the end of the necklace, you had a piece of concrete? I doubt people would go, wow, that's a really nice piece of concrete. Is that sacrete or quickrete? Like we build with those things, right? Those are our building blocks. God builds with topaz. He builds with emeralds. We can't even fathom this city. I mean, can you imagine just wearing a piece of asphalt as your jewelry? But your asphalt is interwoven with rebar. You don't do that. You go, that's silly. I'm just saying. Heavenly Jerusalem is made out of the things we treasure the most. It's the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. The New Jerusalem is God's goodness made fully manifest. And listen, to think that you can earn that? No way. It's free. It's a free gift. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By the way, he says he seated us with him, past tense. Positionally, we're already in the heavenly Jerusalem. We are in Christ. We're there. And so we speak about the goodness of God. I don't know that we can imagine the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Can we? Can we really fathom the goodness of God when you think about this heavenly Jerusalem? That, oh, by the way, he says, it's yours. My son paid for it. It's yours. Receive him. Look what Peter said, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved and it's free. And once you have it, it's imperishable. You can't lose it. And so we have two sons, and two mamas, and two covenants, two Jerusalems. Point number five, we have two births, two births. Look at verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And so Paul is quoting Isaiah 54 here. Now, background in Isaiah, remember, in Isaiah was preaching to Judah just before they went into exile, and they went into exile because they had a hard heart and a disobedient behavior. And so what Paul is saying here is Israel is like an adulterous wife. So God promises that he's going to take her again, Israel, and she's not going to be barren any longer. Instead, she's going to have numerous offspring. Who's he talking about? Sarah. You see what Paul just did? He takes this passage and applies it to Sarah. Sarah was the one who was previously barren. Sarah was the one who was later blessed with a child. Sarah was the one who ultimately would end up with more descendants than Hagar's child did. Hagar, he calls Hagar the one with a husband in this sense because she had Ishmael. And Sarah was barren. But God fulfilled his promises to Abraham and Sarah. Look at verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. You, brethren, who's the you? The Gentile Galatian Christians. That's the you. He says, you, like Isaac, are children of promise. So now here's the comparison. Now Paul compares the birth of Isaac to the born-again Christian. Well, how can you make that comparison? Both are supernatural births. Both are promises of salvation. I mean, just look at this. If I skip verse 27, look how it reads. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. This is a reminder. This is who you are as Christians. Your identity is in Christ. Like Isaac, we were supernaturally born again. You go, well, how did God do that? Look at John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, we're not all God's children, we're all God's creation, but we become his children. How? Well, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Supernatural birth. Right? We're familiar with John 3. Remember when Jesus talking to Nicodemus? Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is like, what? How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, your water birth, right, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, your new birth. Do not be amazed, Jesus says, you must be born again. Look what John said, 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When you have truly been born again, everything changes about you. Everything. And so throughout the New Testament, over and over and over and over again, you see the same thing. You must be born again. You must have a supernatural birth from above that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, look what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I like the translation that says, behold, all things have become new. It's new. When you are born again, you are new. You ever heard the saying, born once, die twice, born twice, die once? That's so true. The supernatural birth of Isaac models the supernatural birth of Jesus. Right? Both came out of dead wombs. But it also models what happens supernaturally when a lost sinner is born to a new life. They now have a living hope. And so you can start to see this allegory really coming together. And so we have two sons, right? We have son of the flesh and son of the promise. We have two moms, a slave mom and a free mom. We have two covenants. We have the law and we have grace. We have two Jerusalems. We have an earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem. And we have two births. We have a natural birth and a supernatural birth. But there's also, point number six, two persecutions. Remember we talked about last week how Ishmael persecuted or mocked Isaac. Remember, Isaac was being weaned, and Abraham made a great feast for him, which was the norm in that culture. Look at verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh... Okay, so who was born according to the flesh? Ishmael, right? Natural birth. Persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Who was born according to the Spirit? Isaac. Good. So it is now also. So that word mocking or persecuting, and I know it kind of sounds insignificant to us. It wasn't to them. That word persecuted there, or some translations say mocked, it means that he made fun of, he made sport of, or he toyed with Isaac. In other words, he was laughing at him. I wonder what he was laughing at. You think he was laughing for, your parents are so old. Your mom is so old. How old is she? Maybe he was mocking him, going, "You're three and you're just now getting weaned? I was weaned at two." Maybe he had those little clumsy steps that a three-year-old has. We don't know what he was being mocked at. We do know that Mama Sarah was not happy about it at all. You got to figure Ishmael, too. He's the oldest child. You know, he's had his father's attention for all these years. There's an assumption, I think, in Ishmael's life that he's going to be an heir to his father's estate. And what we're going to see next is Ishmael has no inheritance at all. You know, there's one thing I've noticed about death over the years. Man, I've done a lot of funerals. Death brings out the worst in people, especially if there's an inheritance involved. Is there a big inheritance for Abraham? Huge. Abraham was so wealthy. And so here you have Ishmael, first son, thinking, it's all mine. And none of it's him. And this animosity between Ishmael and Isaac, it's still going on today. Ishmael went to form the Arab nations. Isaac, his lineage, is Israel. It's the Jews. Is there problems between the Jews and the Islamic world, the Arabic world? Yeah. But remember, this is allegorically speaking. And so what's Paul doing? Well, he's equating the Judaizers to Ishmael, right? That's the big picture. We've been talking about the Judaizers all the time. The Judaizers are just like Ishmael. Both of them born out of legalistic self-effort, and both of them persecuted the promised child, Isaac. Believers. And so the Gentile believers in Galatia, they're equated to Isaac. They're the ones who are mocked. They're the ones who are persecuted because of grace. They're the ones going, it can't just be grace. Heaven can't just be free. I've got to be able to work for it. It brings us to point number seven, our last point before application, is there's one conclusion. One conclusion. Remember, the word from the Judaizers is that the Galatians can't just depend on grace. They've got to do more. More law, more works. They can't just say God's promise is enough. And so look at verse 30. What's the conclusion? What does the scripture say? By the way, that's just a great way to answer a question, isn't it? What does the scripture say? Not, this is how I feel. This is what my family did. This is our tradition. What does the scripture say? Verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Wow. Get the allegory. The advice that God is giving, that God gave to Sarah to cast out, get rid of, drive out the bondwoman is what the Galatians need to do with the Judaizers. You see that? Cast them out. Cast out those who seek redemption through their own sinful efforts. Why? Because they have no part in the inheritance. Paul says, get rid of the Judaizers. Just like Sarah got rid of Hagar, get rid of the Judaizers. By the way, that's a fundamental truth for the church today. The church has to be a collection of children of God, children of the promise, and not children of the flesh. The church is for those who have been supernaturally born of grace, not of the flesh. Why? Because law and grace aren't compatible. There's no fellowship between a religion based on works and a religion based on faith. And so you know what? You don't entertain it. You don't appease them. You literally drive them out. And you go, oh, can we do that today? It's not talking about political differences. Like the Judaizers aren't applying political pressure from outside the church. The Judaizers have actually infiltrated the church with false teaching. So here you've got this group that it gathers, right, for worship together. And you've got within this group, you've got Judaizers who are, and then you have true believers. The Judaizers is trying to get the true believers to start adding works to salvation. And they're worshiping together. Some of them were probably good friends. If they had Sunday schools, no doubt some of the Judaizers were Sunday school teachers. It could be that they were pastors and worship leaders. They were undermining the gospel from within the church. And let me tell you, whenever persecution or undermining or dissension comes from within the church, I'm just telling you, it's hard. That is so difficult. Well, what about those who are outside the church? In other words, they're not believers. They're still Ishmael. Do we drive out unbelievers from our churches and our homes? No. In fact, one of the marks of a mature Christian is that you're hospitable to strangers. So who do you drive out then? Who do you cast out? The mockers and the scoffers. Look what happens when you drive them out. Proverbs 22, verse 10. Drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. And I think you guys know this. There are some people who don't listen to you and they never will. And it is a waste of your time and a waste of your energy and a waste of your emotions to do anything except to drive them out. This is allegorically speaking. The Galatian believers, Paul says, drive out the Judaizers. Don't argue with them. Don't debate with them. Don't entertain them. Don't appease them. Get rid of them. Why? Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. You know why you cast them out? It's because they're Hagar's kids. And there is no inheritance for Hagar's kids. Only Sarah's kids get the inheritance. Only God's kids are heirs. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And so the tortoise and the hare is about pacing yourself for the long journey of life. Abraham and his sons is about the inheritance that comes through faith in Christ, whom Isaac foreshadowed. That's the big picture. So how do I apply this? Well, it's three things and just three questions to ask. Number one, who or what needs to be driven out? In other words, take a good inventory of your life and simply ask the question, who or what is distracting you from the will of God? It could be somebody sitting next to you in church. Most oftentimes, it's something in the world that you love more than you love God. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So who or what is in your life that's not from the Father and needs to be driven out? Because if you don't drive it out, it seriously affects your relationship with God. You know who the most miserable person in the world is? The most miserable person in the world is the Christian who's out of fellowship with God. He is. And that fellowship won't be restored until we drive out what's breaking our fellowship with God. C.T. Studd, I love this quote, only one life, 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Number two, are you living in freedom? Listen, we all, whether you're religious or not, we all are worshipers who need grace. And some are religious worshipers who reject Jesus as their Savior because they think that they can, their religious works will help to merit God's favor. And so in a way, they're really their own Savior. And so Jesus, rather than being Savior, is a helper, right? Or he's somebody that they try to follow, but he's not their Savior. Even non-religious people need to have a sense of worth and value. I went to a funeral this week, and boy, it was so sad. It was, I don't know the spiritual background. I just know that God was never mentioned. Neither was Jesus or heaven or hell or faith or Bible. And I had probably 10 times the celebrant, the lady officiating it, she said, he existed. That's what you got. He existed. Nobody knows for sure, she said, what happens after you die. Here's what we know for sure. He existed. Boy, I hope at my funeral you say, Mike lived. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Bodhi Bakum says, we are at a point in Christianity where people don't care if you can back it up with Bible. Their feelings, desires, and emotions override what Scripture says. They don't follow Christ, they follow themselves. And the last one, number three, whose child are you? Are you a child of the flesh or a child of the covenant? We could have said, who's your mama, right? So if you're still trusting in any amount of good works to save you, you're Hagar's child. You are of Ishmael, and there is no inheritance. But if you have repented of your sins, and if you have trusted fully in the work that Christ has done for you, you are Sarah's kid. You are Isaac. And you have awaiting you a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly city. And so let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. What promises you have given us, and what clarity in your word that you have presented to us. And the idea that we too might be called children of God. It's overwhelming, really. And so I thank you for your promises. I thank you for your inheritance. I thank you that for those of us who know Christ, we have an assurance of salvation, an assurance of heaven. We pray that we would obey the things that we know. And I pray for those who don't yet know you, came in here today, Ishmael's descendants, sons of Hagar. God, I pray that today they might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that you would save them, restore them, reconcile them to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close our service.